Will you pray with me? Creator God, you remind us that the darkness of ignorance and doubt cannot overcome your life-giving word. May your Holy Spirit, who first inspired these words of Scripture, shine your light and once again awaken us to the hearing and living of this radiant truth. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're reading from the prophet Joel, chapter 3, 17 through 21. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, I've been kind of handed a challenge this morning. You just heard the end of the book of Joel, which is a prophet in the Old Testament who talks about the day of the Lord. So as we've been going week by week through the Advent series, I've been preaching a series that was given to me. I'm just going to confess and admit it. I need an excuse now, because now it's the fourth Sunday of Advent. It's Christmas Eve. We're supposed to talk about love, and I've got a prophecy that deals with the end of the world. Merry Christmas yet again. All right, but there is, of course, good news in it, because it's talking about the coming kingdom. The coming kingdom that comes from Jesus, the son of David. Jesus, the descendant of David, who would inherit the kingdom. When the disciples were seeing Jesus about to go up into heaven, they asked him, now is it the time that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? They're expecting the son of David to rule, sit on a throne in Jerusalem, and govern, be political. And Jesus said, well, you don't get to know the time. It's not for you to know. Go spread the word. What we have here in Joel is the result of the politics that Jesus will bring, the time when he rules as a king, when he comes to earth and teaches the world a new way to live. What we see also is that Jesus brings that to our souls today, even before we have seen his physical return to earth. So a tough sermon like this is going to need a story to kick it off. So I got a story for you. 1983, Australia, there was a super marathon race. Now, we have a super ultra marathon runner in Haynes, and Jennifer Hughes. She's run these incredible 100-mile races over mountains, and I just think it's insane. You know, I think it's madness. But this race in Australia was the most insane race I've ever heard of. Not 26 miles, not 100 miles, 543 miles from Sydney to Melbourne. And it takes these ultra elite athletes 5 days to run this race. Can you imagine not running for 5 minutes, but 5 days? So, okay, there's these ultra athletes. They're all sponsored by the different athletic companies, and they're wearing their incredible clothing and signing up for the race. And along comes a farmer, a potato farmer, in overalls and work boots. And he casually signs up for the 543-mile race. His name is Cliff Young. And, of course, people probably felt a little sorry for him, as they did when the race started, and naturally he fell behind the other runners. But he ran the race. He ran the race. And I'm going to tell you that he completed the 543-mile race. I'm going to tell you that much. And I'm going to tell you how he came to be a good enough runner as a potato farmer to run with the world's best distance runners. You see, he was a shepherd. They had 2,000 sheep on their farm, spread out over 2,000 acres. And they were poor. They couldn't afford the normal kind of gas-powered farm implements. So when a huge storm would come, he would run. He'd run to the sheep and run for days to gather them into safety. And he had gone times where he'd run 2 or 3 days straight. So he knew he could do it. And he had this little shuffle. It was almost like he was walking fast. He had a strange little shuffle that was really awkward to see, but he ran 543 miles. I'll tell you more at the end of the sermon. But all that is to say that he won a great contest. He won a great contest. And the reason we're looking at Joel, that comes, it's a passage in the Bible of tremendous conflict and problems. Joel tells the people of God to repent, like, immediately. Drop what you're doing. If you're getting married, just forget the ceremony. Go cry to God for rescue immediately. It's a passage that's read repeatedly before the beginning of Lent, when the church focuses on repenting from its sins. So it's almost a panic. It's an intense call to repentance before God, because disaster is coming. We get to the end of Joel and we see that somehow that disaster has been averted. The problem has been solved. The contest has been won. When we talk about love and we talk about the blessings of the age of Messiah, the kingdom age, the coming age, we have to recognize that it comes after the completion of a great race, a great contest. And I think all of us as people understand that we live in a world that is in jeopardy, or is in a conflict, a struggle, in a contest. Let me try to illustrate this with an imaginative story, all right? So imagine the Garden of Eden. You've heard of the Garden of Eden. It's when God created the world. He created humankind in his image, Adam and Eve. They're the perfect people in the perfect place, and God just spends time with them there, walks along with them in the garden. They're told to cultivate the whole world, make it a nice garden, fill the world with their offspring, with the image bearers of God. So imagine them in their innocence before sin entered the picture, and then you ask them this question: hey, Adam and Eve, do you like boxing? Boxing? Yeah, it's a game that you play where you take your hand, the thing you gather all your food with, and you crunch it up. We call this a fist. And then sometimes you cover it with the skin of a dead animal. Dead animal? What's that? And then you move it really quickly to your partner, friend, opponent's face, and have it make contact with their face in a very forceful way that causes saliva to come out of their mouth. It's fun. We call it boxing. You know, they would look at you like, are you completely mad? You know, should we just be taking coconuts and smashing ourselves in the face with it? Why would you ever want to do that? That's the question I had for my fourth grade buddy when he said, Dana, let's box. I'm like, box, really? Couldn't we turn over rocks and look for bugs? You know, do you really want to box? And it was such an accomplishment, because he made my nose bleed and I made his lip bleed. And I said, are we done now? You know, so I wasn't super into it. But the reason boxing exists, and even I even know of a Christian professor who is of good repute who boxes in his spare time. This is a man who teaches students about God and hits people in the face for fun. Now, the reason we do this is because there's something inside of us that says there's a contest that must be won. There's a problem that must be resolved. There's a conflict that needs to be brought to completion and settled. It's the conflict of good versus evil, of chaos versus order. And it's the race that Jesus came to win. Now, if you're going to run 543 miles, that'll be harder on your body than getting hit and knocked to the ground. That's a hard thing. And this peaceful, loving shepherd did that. Trained by the care for his sheep, he endured so much suffering, really. It's a lot of suffering to run that far. It's a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus who won a great contest for us. He suffered greatly, and he is the ultimate athlete. He's the ultimate winner. And he won by his passion, by allowing himself to be abused, rejected, ridiculed, and even put to death on a criminal's cross. There is a contest to be won, and that's what we see in this passage, especially in the beginning and the end, and some in the middle. In the beginning, it says, you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion. Then you will know. When? After the verse that came before it that we didn't read that says, the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. It's talking about a big war, a big problem, a big contest to be won. Then you'll know that I the Lord live. It means I have won. There was a terrible, terrible fight and God won. At the end of the passage, shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. It's this sense that his strength is there among his people. Zion is a Bible word for Jerusalem, but it means the place where God lives. God lived in the temple in Jerusalem. It means literally Jerusalem in the Bible, and it also is a reference to God's people. And you are the temple of the Holy Spirit in your body. If you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, receive the Holy Spirit, have faith in Christ, and have the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that victory has been won for the church, and we realize it when we have faith in Christ. We know that his cross is for us, but there'll be a time when the whole world knows it, when politics know it, when the entire planet... Anthropology likes to look at the world as this nice ant farm, and everybody's supposed to have different religions, but the Bible doesn't look at the world like that. The Bible looks at the world as all people made in God's image, and they all deserve to have a relationship with the one uncreated creator who came to us in Jesus. So it's coming to the whole world. This Egypt and Edom being desolate, that's in the middle of the passage, those are the traditional enemies of God, of God's people. It says there's a contest that's going to be won. There's a fight that's going to be fought. And there's something in us that just knows that. And so we love competition and struggle and insane sports like boxing. All right, so there's a contest to be won. When it is won, the result is what we see in verse 18. New wine, flowing milk, and flowing water. This is the Bible symbolism for abundant life. And it's also quite literal. New wine means lots of grapevines, lots of agriculture. Milk means lots of herds, animals. The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the Bible says. And you get your milk from herd animals. It means meat. It means protein. It means strength. And the new wine means sweetness. That's your grape juice. I remember one of the professors in seminary brought homemade grape juice for communion once. And I wanted to tackle the communion table. It tasted so good. It's sweet. It's rich. It's filled with vitamins you pay money for when they come in a bottle. It's good for you, that purple grape juice. So it's sweet, it's healing, it brings strength, and the water speaks of refreshment. Now these acacia trees that are mentioned in the scripture, they are trees that grow in a desert, in a very dry place. And I have to tell you, this is one of three places in the Bible that talks about one of my favorite things about Bible prophecy. Ezekiel chapter 47 talks about fishing in heaven. Actually, it's in the kingdom age. Because it says here, it says in Revelation, it says in Ezekiel 47 that there will be a spring-fed river that starts in Jerusalem at the throne of God and flows. This is doable, that you can trace this. There's literally today a little river of sewage, a terribly polluted little river that flows out of Jerusalem. But in that day, in the kingdom age, there'll be a clean spring-fed river that flows downhill toward Jericho and toward the Red Sea. And Ezekiel 47 says it's amazing for fishing. It's going to be filled with fish, and there'll be trees and agriculture. The leaves will heal, the fruit will feed. It's a big deal. So that's abundant life that's coming literally physically to earth, I believe, I assert, I tell you. But it's also come to us in Christ, in our souls, in our interior life. Jesus, when he's talking about himself as a shepherd in John chapter 10, said, you know, the thief, which is a reference to the Antichrist, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And that's a type. The Antichrist is both an individual and a means of thought, a Hitlerish kind of thing, and a million other voices. But the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus comes that you might have life and have it abundantly. That's what the good shepherd does. So we have abundant life because of a victory over a great struggle, and we also have the security that is promised to us with God's presence. Something that's of curiosity to me is our propensity as people to self-sabotage. It's one of the most tragic things. I wish I had more time to talk about it, but self-sabotage happens when, because you are so used to failure, rejection, and because it's terrifying to you because of the times it's happened to you in the past, even loss, you know, losing important people in a vulnerable time in life, because it's such a terrifying thing to have your security broken, you will break it yourself before somebody else does it to you. That's self-sabotage. You'll goof up a relationship and destroy it. You'll goof up a good job and get fired because the fear of having somebody else reject you and having the failure be a genuine failure, it's so hard. So that speaks about our need as people to be secure. If we're going to be loved, if we're going to have an abundant life, how do we know that we're really going to get to keep it? The answer that's in this scripture is the presence of God. And that's the promise of Christmas. That's Jesus. That's the presence of God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And the answer, our security, you will know that I, the Lord, dwell in Zion. At the beginning, the presence of God is where this victory comes from. And so as long as the presence of God is there, the victory remains. The abundance remains. The end of the passage. The Lord dwells in Zion. And so, my friends, the Holy Spirit has been given and is not predicted to be taken away. Now, the Bible tells us that when we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, we receive it. The Bible doesn't say that it's a conditional gift or a deserved gift. It's a gift. Now, again, there's no time for another theological topic of whether a person can lose their salvation. Let me just say, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So, to try and bring this around, hopefully, to a logical conclusion, let me tell you the rest of the story with Cliff Young. All right, so here's this shepherd who learned how to abuse his body to care for the sheep. He hurt himself. He created a high tolerance for pain, running and running and running, because he cared for the life of those sheep. He at first was embarrassed. You know, it was embarrassing. He was so far behind the other runners. But when they went to bed at night for their 6 hours of sleep, he kept running all night long. And then he did it the next night. And he just ran like a machine until he crossed the finish line 2 days earlier than the elite ultramarathon athletes. He was not even human. Not even human. And then when he won, to his shock, he was given $10,000. He didn't know what to do with it. He gave it to the other runners. He gave it away. And it's just, I don't know if the man was just a super picture of godliness in the rest of his life, but that event in 1983 is like a prophecy from God, like a parable that says, God the Good Shepherd will not stop until he establishes his kingdom on earth. He will win the victory. And then with what he's won, you will be rewarded. You're the ones to have the abundant life. So, remembering that God has won a victory of love for us, let's turn to the Lord and worship him. Amen.